Thank you all for being here. If you were here last week, thank you for coming back. It's great. So our series that we're doing is Acceptable Worship. Broadly, we're looking at extraordinary examples when God either commended somebody's worship or extraordinarily shut it down, usually ending in death and bloodbath and other things like that. So just to recap last week real quickly, because we did speed through last week. We looked at Cain, and we called it Cain, Master of the Heart. Some of the takeaways from last week being that even though Cain grew up in a godly family, even though Cain heard the gospel, even though God spoke directly to Cain, he rejected those things. New Testament commentary says that Jesus himself says that he was of the evil one, and ultimately those things cost him everything. He wound up killing his own brother, which, strangely, we kind of skipped over that part in the narrative, that he, you know, did murder his own brother. But a lot of the things about Cain kind of are surrounding those things and led up to him murdering his brother. So last week we looked at Cain, and ultimately we saw that the master of Cain's heart was his own sin nature. He was of the evil one. Christ himself said in the New Testament, you know, you do evil things because you're of the evil one. You act like your father. So we were kind of hard on Cain, but, you know, scripture is kind of hard on Cain. So that's where we're going to leave him. All right. So this week, I know we talked about David and Uzzah as being what we're going to look at next. But what I learned from last week is you've got to break this stuff up into smaller parts. And otherwise, we're just going to just zoom through it and not have time to really think about some of these things. So today we're looking at Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. And kind of the title of this, being a three-part series, would be Blurring the Lines of Holiness. And the way this will go is part one, we're going to look at Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas in 1 Samuel 2 through 4. And if you're the kind of person who likes to read ahead and, you know where we're going next week, I'll give you some of the scriptures we're going to be going to. But it's going to be Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas today. Part two will be the Philistines and the Beth-Shemeshians? Shemeshites? People of Beth-Shemesh. Those people. Part three will be David and Uzzah, which is kind of ultimately where we're going to. Now, you might be wondering, looking at this, and excuse me, I said I was going to give the references. Part two will be 1 Samuel 5 through 7, verse 2. And then part three will be 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13. Part three will be 2 Samuel 6, 1 Chronicles 13. So the connecting element through all of this is the ark. The ark. We're actually tracing the history of the ark from when it was captured by the enemies of God to the point where they attempted to bring it back. And if we get far enough into this study where we start looking at the acceptable worship portion of this, then we'll look at when it actually did make it into the city of David, made it into Jerusalem. So the ark. The ark is kind of the sub-character to all these stories. It's what we're tracing through the history of the Old Testament. So, if you got your Bible, go ahead and open up to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Actually, we'll pray before we get started. Once you get open to 1 Samuel 4, we'll pray. God, we just want to thank you for the chance to get together this morning as your people. I pray as we open up your word that you would, God, soften our hearts. God, I pray that, Lord, the warnings that we'll look at today, Lord, the things that are scary in Scripture, God, would be, Lord, sobering to us. Lord, that we would see these things in ourselves. We would see these things around us. We would have discernment as your people. And God, that we would take, Lord, these teachings, Lord, and these stories about these men, and we would learn from them. And it would be pleasing to you, God. And we would learn a little bit more about what it means to worship you rightly. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, starting in 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 11, we're going to look at how the ark was captured. And then we're going to rewind a little bit and look at some of the characters involved. So, starting in verse 1 in chapter 4, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up a line against Israel, And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" That's a really good question. And then they come to a really dumb conclusion. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." It's a bad conclusion. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now that's a grim story. We're looking at about, it says 30,000 men died on the battlefield here, and previously 4,000 men died on the battlefield. So we're looking at a loss of about 34,000 men. That's a lot of people. And it's a great defeat for Israel. And the fact that the Ark was captured, this is the first time in their history that the Ark was taken from them. So this is a very significant event in their history. So understanding who the players are in this story will help us kind of give a framework for what's going on around these events. So let's answer a couple questions. And this is the question we're going to answer the most briefly, because we just really don't have time to dive into what was the Ark to Israel. But just to touch on a few verses that kind of give a framework for what the Ark represented to them. This is Exodus 25:22. This is God speaking to his people. He says, "There I will meet with you," and he's talking about the Ark. "And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So this is a place that represented to them God's manifest presence for them. It also was the place where the mercy seat was. And we know the role of the mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest would go in and make atonement for the people of Israel there on the mercy seat. So this is a big deal to them. Out of 2 Samuel 6, it says, "And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim." So they viewed this as a place where God is enthroned. It's a big deal. So just given those two verses, we can answer the question, is it a big deal that the enemies of God took the Ark? Yes, it's a huge deal. It's a huge deal. So for a period in their history, and I tried to really kind of get an idea of how long it was away, and I really couldn't nail that down. But for a period in their history, they were without the Ark, which to them represented the place where God's presence dwelt. And for them represented the place where they had communion with God in the form of their covenant relationship with God. So it's kind of removing this intensely important portion of their whole faith. It's gone. It's gone. It's in the hands of the enemies of God. So it's a big deal. So to kind of understand this, we have to ask the question of who were Hophni and Phinehas? And if you're familiar with the story, there's really no good answer to that question. So let's rewind back to chapter 2. So you flip a couple pages back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And let's read a little bit about Hophni and Phinehas. Starting in verse 12, we're going to read 12 through 17 and then 22 through 26. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. All right, now skip down to verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So, a lot about Hophni and Phinehas here. And let's start at the very beginning. Let's rewind back to verse 12 and look what it says. Now, there are portions of Scripture that maybe can kind of be hard to understand, and maybe you don't understand the proper context. This is not one of them. It says they were worthless men. And if you look at that word that it uses for worthless, it's Belial. It literally means, it's a combo word, two words squished together, without profit. They were worthless men. They were good for nothing, is what we would say in the South. Good for nothing. And also carries the idea of it being evil. Naughty is a word that popped up in several dictionaries and definitions. Not a word we use a lot, except at Christmas. So, but ungodly, wicked. And what's interesting about this word is, does anybody here have a different translation of worthless men?
Mine just says wicked.
Wicked.
There's a footnote that said, "Sons of Belial."
Right. Anybody here have a King James? That's what it'll say. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Now, when I looked at kind of commentary for this, most commentators would say there's not actually a person Belial. It was just kind of a phrase used to say that these men were worthless, good for nothing, evil men. But it's interesting, if you look in 2 Corinthians, when he's talking about being unequally yoked, he uses this phrase, "What accord has Christ with Belial?" And this is a synonym used in the New Testament for Satan. So it's kind of an interesting connection there to the New Testament for this phrase, that they were worthless men. Worthless men. Not, doesn't really split hairs on that verse. They were worthless men. And it also says they did not know the Lord. And this word "know" here is interesting. It's yada, to know, to perceive, to have knowledge of. And it to give this a context, you can kind of look at 1 Samuel 3 and see what it says about Samuel. This is the same word used here, "know." Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. It implies that eventually Samuel did. We know the story about how Samuel was called. Samuel did know the Lord, but these men did not. They had no relationship with, had no dealings with, did not understand, perceive, have discernment about the Lord. And yet they were priests. Which, if that sounds contradictory to you, then you're spot on. It also says in 13 through 17 that they treated the Lord's offering with contempt. And you kind of got the picture there when we read that people would bring offerings of meat into the temple, and Scripture very clearly prescribes what the priests were supposed to take from offerings that came into the temple. And there's your Scripture references there if you want to go chase that down. But these men went beyond that and basically took whatever cuts of meat in whatever state they wanted. If they wanted raw meat, they took raw meat. If they wanted a special portion of meat that still had some fat on it, they took it. And we know from Scripture that those are the portions that were devoted to the Lord. And yet these guys took whatever they wanted. And we know from this type of culture, this type of society, these people weren't eating meat every day. Like, your normal average family was probably not sitting down to pot roast every day. So for somebody to kind of live high on the hog like this, not literal hog, they were Jewish, but somebody to live like this and eat meat every day, that's kind of an exceptional lifestyle, right? These guys were just eating whatever they wanted. if they liked their meat raw and they wanted to roast it, they would just take it. And the Scripture says that sometimes they would threaten to take it by force. And these are priests. And then it kind of goes even further downhill for this, that they were sexually immoral with the women who worked at the tabernacle. Now, this is the tabernacle. This is not the temple. This is they're working at a tabernacle at Shiloh, is where they are. And most commentators will say that, and here's a scripture reference for that, these women were probably unofficial volunteers in the tabernacle. So one commentary even said that maybe they were taking care of kids. So as worshipers would come in, they would watch the kids as parents would worship, maybe. Maybe they ran daycare. I don't know. We don't know specifically. But we can assume that they were kind of unofficial volunteers around the tabernacle. And these men, Hophni and Phinehas, who had spiritual authority over these people, prayed on these women. Now, if you feel kind of grossed out at this point, good. Because these are some gross, gross guys. I was going to make a joke here at this point in the presentation, but I just could not bring myself to do it because these guys are just awful. They're bad. So let's recap what it says about Hophni and Phinehas. They were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They showed contempt for the Lord's offering. And they were sexually immoral with the women volunteering at the tabernacle. Now, here's a question for you guys. And we didn't do this last week because I didn't give any time for it. But how do you think this kind of behavior affected those under their spiritual leadership? And there's no wrong answer to this. Just kind of imagine putting yourself as an Israelite in this town during this time period, bringing an offering to the temple and having Heckel and Jekyll here do this to you. And also hearing about how they treated the women who worked around the tabernacle. How do you think that affected their view of God, the priesthood, the tabernacle?
They might think that the Lord approves of those things.
You've probably heard it like I have. I don't go to church. That's a bunch of dirty hypocrites up there. I'm not going there. They're just as bad as I am.
They made a mockery of it.
Yes, very much so. Do you think people probably felt like it invalidated their worship? Yeah. Here comes some greasy dude sticking his three-pronged fork in their pot, taking whatever he wanted, or taking raw meat at the door. It's a bad deal. It was a bad deal. And it probably had far-reaching impact on people. Their view of God, their view of worship, their view of the priesthood, their respect for priests and prophets. It probably had a very far-reaching impact on these people. All right, so the next question is, who is Eli? Who's their dad? Eli. And I'm gonna say a couple things that are probably factual that you can back up with Scripture. I'm also going to say a couple things that are more my theories about Eli. And I've qualified them by literally putting my theory up on the screen. So, my theory about Eli is that he knew the Lord. Now, why do I say that? Well, one, when it talks about Hophni and Phinehas, it says very directly, they did not know the Lord. But it doesn't say that about Eli. And also, if you look at the story about the calling of Samuel, it says, and the Lord called Samuel again a third time. We all know the story from, you know, being taught this as kids. The Lord called Samuel again a third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. So I look at this and I see that Eli had some amount of spiritual discernment about him. Eli knew what it was when God called somebody. Eli recognized that, hey, this is God calling the boy. He's not just having night terrors. This is God calling this boy. And he commands, you know, Samuel to go back and say, you know, Lord, your servant hears. So he had some spiritual discernment about him. Now, what we can say factually from Scripture is that Eli did not restrain his sons. And we know that because in 1 Samuel 3:13, when a judgment from the Lord is being delivered to Eli, this is God speaking, and I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. So if anybody in town or in the nation of Israel had authority and right to restrain Hophni and Phinehas, it was Eli. As priest over them, as father over them, the people maybe looked at it and thought, I can't say anything against these guys. They're priests. They're kind of, you know, I'm supposed to respect that office. I can't really, you know, do anything about this. But Eli could have. And it was his role and responsibility to take care of these kids. Scripture says that he didn't restrain them. Now, I say this half jokingly, half seriously, but there's a little bit of precedence about how you could restrain them. This is one of my favorite Old Testament stories in kind of a morbid way. Another Phinehas in Scripture, not the one we're looking at, but this is Numbers 25. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, and what he saw was a man coming into the camp with a foreign woman while they were mourning a plague that had come into the camp. And if you read the Scripture and know what it's implying, they were off to do bad things. So he says he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. And if you look at what it says afterwards, people kind of applauded him for doing this. Again, this is a whole different story earlier in history, but it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." All this because he basically took a spear and stuck it through two people. So all I'm saying is, Eli had some precedent for how to restrain his sons. I'm not saying he should have put a spear through them, but other people, there's precedent in Scripture for people being restrained for blaspheming God. So, what else does it say? Eli honored his sons above the Lord. And we get this from 1 Samuel 2:29. "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me?" Now, did Eli do anything in particular volitionally to honor his sons above the Lord? Did he run outside the temple and say, "Everybody honor my sons above the Lord"? So how is it that he honored his sons above the Lord? Maybe through his inaction? Yeah. So when he should have restrained his sons, he didn't. And by doing so, and by doing nothing, and allowing his sons to behave the way they did, he honored his sons above the Lord. And this is God's judgment to him. Here's another theory, and you know this because it says my theory at the top there. Eli benefited from his son's behavior. Now this is a little bit, this is a stretch. Some of you are looking at me a little bit puzzled. But if you look at 1 Samuel 2:29, this is God speaking to Eli again. "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me?" We just read this. "By fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel." He says yourselves there. It includes Eli in this. So as his sons are stealing meat, who else is eating the meat? Eli is. Eli's. Now we know from Scripture that he was also blind and old. He didn't get around very much. What happens when you don't get around very much and you eat meat every day? Yeah, you gain a little weight. And we know this because if you look in 1 Samuel 4, after the battle, his sons, Heckel and Jekyll, take the ark and they go off into battle, and then they're defeated. And it says in Scripture that Eli was waiting for them and sitting in a chair. And this man escapes the battle. He runs back into town. Eli hears a great commotion. And he says, "You know, tell me what's happening. What happened?" And this guy tells him exactly what happened. "We were defeated. Both your sons are dead. And the ark is captured." And look what it says right there. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward from his seat by the side of the gate. And his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. That's my theory, but I think Eli probably benefited from his son's behavior. He ate really well, too. Now, he may have been blind and old, but I don't think he was a dummy. I don't think when his sons brought him meat to eat every day that was cooked different ways that he thought, I wonder where they're getting this meat from. And I think I think he knew what was going on, and I think he kind of benefited from it. And this is the last thing. Eli was more concerned with the things of God than the glory of God. This is also kind of my theory based on what it says in 1 Samuel 4:13. This is when the man arrives from battle to bring news. He says, "When he arrived, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God." So he's afraid. He knows his sons have taken the ark out of the tabernacle. They've carried it into battle. And he's afraid for the ark of God. Now, why do you think he's afraid? Do what? Maybe he gets destroyed? Is that what somebody said? So this is, remember what we looked at from Scripture. This represents the presence of God, the throne of God. God sits enthroned on this physical ark. And he's worried that maybe something's going to happen to it. Now, what does that say about Eli's view of God? I'd say it's a little skewed, maybe. A little skewed. And what I said before, maybe he's more worried about the things of God than he is about the glory of God. We know from his behavior with his sons that he's chosen to honor other things above the Lord, and his relationship with the Lord is compromised. It's compromised. So the fact that he's more worried about the physical safety of the ark than he is for the glory of God and how that's represented to the people of Israel says something about Eli. So here's a question for discussion. I hope we spend a little bit of time here. What does it look like when we are more concerned about the things, and I put things in quotation because that could mean a lot of things. What does it look like when we're more concerned about the things of God than the glory of God?
Well, in his situation, you could say the absence of the ark underlines the function of the priesthood.
Right.
So he would have no role and the priesthood would end.
Right.
Without the ark. So to be concerned for myself would be how does it affect me?
Mm-hmm.
If this doesn't go the way that I think, then how does that affect me?
Sure.
Whereas the word of God, God's plan might more likely go away than I don't think.
Sure. Sure. Let me ask you, and this may be kind of a leading question, what does it look like when a church is more concerned about the things of the church than they are for the glory of God? I'm sure we've all been a part of churches or maybe heard stories about churches that fight over the color of the carpet, maybe about what color their special lights are, that kind of stuff. I've got friends who serve the ministry, and you just hear these heartbreaking stories about people who get all in a twist and all in a fight in the church over furniture, over buildings, over the things of God, the things that are kind of like surrounding the work of the Lord, maybe not, and really kind of miss the whole point of the glory of God within the church. Does it bring glory to God when we, you know, basically die on a hill of what color the carpet is? Does it bring glory to God when we fight over the furniture and what the furniture looks like? Or does it bring glory to God when we fight over what type of music that we sing, the style or genre? Now, I'm not bringing my electric guitar here next week. I'm not trying to force anything on anybody. But just looking at Eli and his perspective, so he kind of, let's kind of put that into a whole perspective. His sons are showing contempt for the offerings brought into the tabernacle. They're sleeping with the women in the tabernacle, and yet his greatest concern is about the physical safety of the ark. Now, he does have an understanding of the place of the ark within their worship structure, but he should also have an understanding that if the ark was taken, it's because God allowed the ark to be taken. And that if God wants the ark destroyed, it will be destroyed. And that the ark and its physical safety is not tied to whether or not God is sovereign. Does that make sense? So, given that perspective, Eli is not dealing with these things and yet worried about the physical safety of the ark. Do you see how kind of weird and off-kilter that is? So, what does that look like for us today? And this is a little on the nose, but really relevant to us today. This is CNN. Obviously, a lot of you kind of followed this in the news lately. 380 Southern Baptist leaders and volunteers accused of sexual misconduct. So this is big news in the past couple of weeks. I don't remember exactly when it hit. Maybe earlier this week or maybe last week. So the gist of this is that certain people who served in Southern Baptist churches were accused of sexual misconduct, and those people, because of the kind of decentralized nature of Southern Baptist churches, just kind of migrated over to another church, and nobody really said anything about it. Like, one church maybe does or does not call another church and say, "Hey, brother so-and-so is here. We're thinking about hiring. What do you think about him?" Maybe those people just rubber stamped it and just said, "Oh yeah, he's good. Loves the Lord. He's great." And then maybe just like swept under the carpet an issue of some sexual misconduct they were involved in. So this newspaper tracked all these things and kind of put together a comprehensive report of how many people were involved in verified cases of sexual misconduct, and how many people knew about it, how many people didn't raise a red flag about it, how many people just didn't do anything. In action. Eli honored his sons above the Lord by inaction. Now, I'm not leveling blame against anybody in particular by bringing this up. I'm just saying this is, you can't just look at Eli and his sons and say, this is not something we deal with today. This is not something that's relevant to us. This is very relevant to us. Do you think people who read this and have heard this news, that it'll change the way they view the church? Especially if they're not part of the church. Yes, very much so. I think it brings a lot of shame on us. And I think, you know, certain leaders you've seen respond to this have responded rightly in saying this is gross and this is terrible and we're going to do whatever we need to do to deal with this. but this is very relevant to us today. And it's kind of a thought I want to leave us with and maybe get you to think about through the week is this. And this is in the context of our theme in general, acceptable worship. Personal worship cannot be isolated from congregational worship. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Did Eli's actions and Hophni and Phinehas' actions bleed out and affect a lot of people? Yes, very much so. Very much so. It caused a lot of people to view the tabernacle differently. This crucial, integral part of their worship system, and they sullied that for people. People would bring their offerings to the tabernacle, and these two worthless men would kind of sully that for people. They would corrupt this for people. It probably skewed their view of God, maybe. It maybe skewed their view of the priesthood. It probably skewed their view of worship in general. And, you know, the kind of thing we're following through all this is the ark. And one kind of question that we didn't touch on today, because just for lack of time, is this. Well, why did God allow the ark to be taken then? Was this maybe part of it? Probably. Probably. Was it also on the people of Israel too? And maybe they didn't seek the Lord? When we read that text, does it say that they prayed and sought the Lord's favor and will in going into battle? It doesn't say that. When they were defeated the first time and 4,000 men died, does it say that they stopped and prayed and sought the will of the Lord to know why they were defeated in battle? No, it doesn't say that. It just says that they said, go get the ark and bring it. That'll be our lucky rabbit's foot. That's going to be the thing that, you know, helps us win this battle. It's like a totem for them. It's going to like supercharge their army and help them win this battle. But at no point did they ever stop and say, what have we done that's displeased the Lord? Why did we lose this battle? What is displeasing to the Lord? All they did is went and got Hophni and Phinehas to bring the ark. And then they went right back into battle. And then 30,000 people died. So, is it on Eli that the ark was captured? Probably. Was it on Hophni and Phinehas that the ark was captured? Probably. Was it on the people that the ark was captured? Probably. But ultimately, God sovereignly allowed the ark to be taken into enemy hands. Now, what we'll look at next week is what the Philistines did with the ark. And it's to me, it's funny. It may not be funny to anybody else, but to me, it's a pretty amusing story about what they do with it, how they kind of come to the conclusion that they need to get rid of it, and then what happens to it afterwards. When it kind of literally rolls back into the land of Israel, what they did with it. And what happened after that? Now, spoilers, there's a lot of sick folks and a lot of dead bodies that trail after the ark. And it's tragic and it's kind of funny a little bit, but we can learn a lot from looking at people's relationship to the ark, how they relate to God's holiness. holiness. Remember what the title was, Blurring the Lines of Holiness. Did Eli and Hophni and Phinehas blur the lines of holiness? Definitely. Very much so. Definitely. So let's end with that thought. Personal worship cannot be isolated from congregational worship. And when I think about this and I read this story, I think, man, so when my relationship is not right with God, that's not just a ship in a bottle. That bleeds out into my wife's life. It bleeds out into the church life. It bleeds out into family life. It bleeds out into work life. It affects other people. One of the things that the praise and worship movement, and I use quotation marks when I say that, of the 90s and early 2000s, emphasized was the relationship of God to an individual. It very much emphasized like your personal relationship with the Lord. And what it didn't do, largely, was point people back to the fact that their personal relationship with the Lord was part of how they connected to the greater church. Does that make sense? There was very little music in that era that talked about the church. It was all about your personal relationship with the Lord. How you feel about God and how God feels about you composed about 95% of the worship music that came out of that era of music. But very little of it pointed people back to their relationship to the church. Very little of it had anything to do with how we are part of the body of Christ together and how we serve together. And I would say that the lesson that could have been learned during that era, could have been learned by the people who led in that area, was that personal worship is very much tied to congregational worship. How right I am with the Lord affects the greater church. It affects family. It affects other people. We bring those things in and it affects other people. I'm not saying that one person can spoil worship for everybody. A lot of times I come into church and I'm not ready to worship. But praise the Lord, because they're godly people, this church, and we sing by about one or two songs in, God's already kind of knocked me on the back of the head, and I'm just praising the Lord and being thankful that God's forgiving and gracious. And I'm just saying, God, I've blown it this week. Praise the Lord, you're still good. But also taking this into account is kind of a sobering thought. Personal worship is tied and cannot be isolated from congregational worship. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we've talked about some very grim things today. Lord, we've talked about some men who did some heinous things that should make our stomachs turn over because of how it relates to your glory, how it relates to how your glory is displayed to people, Lord, how you are represented to people at large. These men did heinous things and they blurred the line of holiness for themselves, for the people of Israel. And Lord, it had far-reaching consequences. Because of the first time in their history, the central part of their worship was taken away from them. The ark was gone. There was no mercy seat to make atonement for anymore. It was gone. There was no place amongst their people, amongst their land, where God sat enthroned because it was gone. The enemies took it. And Lord, I think it's Hophni or Phinehas' wife, I don't remember which one, when she gave birth to their son after both of them had died, they named their child Ichabod because it says the glory of the Lord has departed. And Lord, I pray, God, that these sobering things, Lord, would help us think about, Lord, how we act and how we, Lord, think about how we represent you. God, how we might blur the lines of holiness with our own life, with our own actions, by the things that we do, God, by the things that we say, and by the things that we participate in, and God, by maybe even by the things that we don't do, by the inaction that we don't take, the actions we don't take. And I pray, God, that it would be sobering. Lord, it would stick with us. It would mark us, Lord, the fear of Lord, blurring the lines of holiness. And God, cause us to really think deeply about, Lord, how we live and how we treat family. God, in relationship to your glory and how we serve you. Lord, the things that maybe we honor above you through our inaction. Lord, sometimes it's choosing, Lord, other things, Lord, over serving you and your glory. We choose maybe recreational things, or we choose whatever it is. It could be 1,000 different things, God. We're idol factories. We can come up with 1,000,000 different ways to take glory away from you. But Lord, we would think deeply about, Lord, how we live our lives and how that brings you glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all. We're looking at the next portion of Scripture, the Philistines and the people of Beth Shemesh. Let's call them that, the Beth Shemeshians, in 1 Samuel. We go way far back here to... Man, it's a lot of slides. There it is. 1 Samuel 5 through 7:2. Philistines and the Beth Shemeshians. So if you want to read ahead, that's where we'll be next week. Thank you all so much.